So here we go. Chapter 3, we're in Colossians, for those who are visiting. So we have been doing a study of Colossians. We are in the middle of chapter 3. And last week we went through... last week was an amazing week. I was pleased with the way... I was really happy with the way the class went. We didn't cover as much as I had anticipated, but... The conversation was amazing. As last week we were talking about things that we shed away, I was recapping the first part of chapter 3. We covered the things that we shed away, the things that we get rid of, the way that we attain salvation. We're getting rid of the old self, stripping off the dirty clothes. And then once we get rid of that old self, we have to fill ourselves with something. So the idea of what we should fill ourselves with. Filling ourselves with love and meekness, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, patience, humility. So all those things are that Jesus has portrayed for us as an example of how we should be Christians. Then we really got into the idea of unity and the importance of unity, and that was a good conversation. And if you missed out, I'm sorry, but it is recorded, so go back to the website and you can have an opportunity to listen to that. And love really is the cement that holds us together as a church of Christ. It is really part of that foundation of how we are as Christians. And with that, we have that ability to have Christ. We have Christ in our heart. And as Christ in our heart, He is able to shine His light to others. So that others can see how we live as Christians and see His glory. So this first part of chapter 3 really was of what we get away with, get rid of, and then how to be better, how we should fill ourselves. Into verse 14, is where we kind of got into the conversation of unity, and it says in Colossians 3:14, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So now here we go. We covered a little bit, I think, of 15 through 17 as well. The week before, we kind of I touched upon some of that stuff. That the heart that is used in verse 15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." The heart here truly was referring to, make sure I'm saying this one right, which one? So in verse 15, it's actually the Greek word really refers to the actual heart itself, the actual organ, so Christ is living within us. Whereas back in verse 12, when it was talking about heart was more used as like the guts, the feeling, that kind of goes back to what the Hebrews believed as. That's where we have, they believed that feelings came from, that tender affection. So verse 15 is talking about Christ being within our heart, and heart here is truly like that organ, which is really a good reference that our heart is our life force. That is how our body lives. That's where all the nutrients are fed to the body from the blood of the heart. And that this is where Christ should be within us. And when we love, we have peace. And I talked about when we have peace, we have more love. And when we love, Christ is in our hearts. And when Christ rules, we have peace. And obviously, when you have this peace, it's an opportunity for us to really, truly be thankful. And this is what he's telling us here, is that when we're thankful, there's a number of different things that we're able to do when we're thankful. And we can express our thanks in a number of different ways. And he says that we need to sing, we need to pray, we teach each other more when we're thankful. We're thankful for what? We're thankful for the most wondrous gift of Christ, who is that perfect body, that perfect example for us to be better Christians, to be able to truly be here like what we're intended to do, is to really glorify God. And we do all this in order to glorify God. And it's not really, we're doing this just to puff ourselves up. We're doing this to really help one another. We want to build each other up. It's not just say, hey, look how much I know. No, I am a very small piece. We're all in this together. And it's when we can combine the knowledge that we have gained, it'll make us stronger. I can't remember everything. I am far from remembering everything, especially when it comes to the Bible. And I really have found that this opportunity to teach this class has really opened things up to put things into a better perspective for me. And this class, I mean, every time that somebody is teaching, it's for the betterment of the church, the body of Christ. But above all that, it is truly to glorify God. It's nothing that we can do for ourselves. We're there to help one another. And when we talk about singing songs, the different things that we do to show thankfulness, one of the things that I kind of help put things into perspective, the idea that we don't have instruments. I had family come in and they were really happy with the way we did songs like last Sunday night. It was beautiful. And that everybody is able to sing. And it's the idea of that unity of the church, the harmony of us leading different parts that really helps us raise our voices to God. But if we're focused on playing instruments, playing drums, playing different types of wind instruments, how is that lifting your voices to God? It really, I think it takes away from that idea that if I'm playing an instrument, I can't lift my voice to God. I'm not focused on the words. I'm more focused on the song itself, the melody, instead of focusing on the idea of the words of that song. It's singing really allows us, again, to harmonize, and it's illustrating that idea of unity. And when it talks about in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving, thankfulness in your hearts. I think really here is not all songs are appropriate to sing. He's not just saying you need to sing songs, but you need to sing songs that are appropriate, spiritual songs, songs that truly are there to glorify God, not just songs just to sound good, but really spiritual songs that glorify God. And whatever you do in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So again, that idea that everything that we do, the service that we do, the way we talk to one another, the way we sing, the way we pray, should be in a way that truly glorifies God. Comments, questions?
This idea of thankfulness is emphasized, obviously, in 15, 16, and 17. And it makes me wonder if the Holy Spirit maybe realized that Christians would have a challenge in being thankful. I mean, this wasn't a cakewalk necessarily for the first century church. They had a lot of struggles, a lot of things they had to work through. And Paul enumerates those, obviously, in his letters to the Corinthians. But the idea is that, I think, is that a child of God can be thankful for the things that we have in this life, in spite of whatever struggles we might have in this life.
Yeah, absolutely. And if we're thankful for what we have, then we can be, in a way, at peace with what we have. We're not wanting to have more, more, more. We're not wanting to. We're not in that mindset of covetousness. We're not wanting to have what somebody else has because we're happy with what we have. We're thankful for what God has provided us. Anybody else? Steve?
One of the things is, you know, this isn't just isolated in a church setting. This is what Christians do together. And one of the challenges, you know, people that he's talking to faced is they didn't all have their own Bible. So how do you memorize and share scripture? You know, this is just a tool that they had to sing it. You know?
Yeah.
And so there's, you know, scriptures they're singing, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which are maybe, you know, for instance, doctrines about Jesus. You might sing about descriptions of who Jesus is, that he's deity, and, you know, God's son. And you might have a song that reminds you of all those points about Jesus. But this is their way of, it's just not in a church setting. It's in all settings. Here's how you build each other up. But, you know, this isn't the only thing. We have Bibles available to us, right? So we might quote scripture to one another, not just sing scripture to one another. But it has the same effect. And the goal is to remind one another to why we are loyal to Christ, why we, what we have that we think for. And ultimately, the goal is, in everything I do, I want to be able to do it for the sake of Jesus and the name of Jesus, which means it's pleasing to him.
Yeah.
So, you know, you have that. That's the ultimate goal. Well, how am I going to accomplish that goal? Through my brethren building me up, and by me building up my brethren. And this is not an individual goal. It's a universal goal for all who serve Christ.
Sure. Yeah. And, you know, I think this is an awesome transition as we've looked at the first part of this, where it's really learning how to be better individuals, better Christians, how that we are to be on the inside. And as we transition now into chapter 3, verse 18, and it kind of goes through, in my opinion, it kind of goes right through it. Chapter 4, verse 6. So there's this grouping here that really is a way to explain how we should be better about treating others. How we are supposed to have those proper relationships. So kind of our domestic duties, as it were. So this going into verse 18 really provides some practical application or a guide of the general truths that really have already been given. So let's read verse 18. We'll start in verse 18 and we'll read through here. Colossians 3, verse 18. So it says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Verse 23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Chapter 4, verse 1. "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." So he's hitting this point again, having that attitude of thanksgiving, being thankful. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak with the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So again, this section really, I feel it really goes into how we should have those relationships. And this is a really interesting piece here that we could probably have a full conversation in just a couple of these verses. You know, a lot of people take, I think, these verses out of context, and they hold to these, what they say. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Like, you shall obey everything that I say. But that's not really what he is saying here. You know, subjects, submit yourselves. Submit yourselves to obey. You know, really, the going back to the Greek word, it's used as like Greek military, to arrange as a troop, assuming responsibility, carrying out a burden. You know, and this is really not meant in a way that is to belittle one person or the other. This is really showing a position of support. It doesn't make one superior over the other, as some might take out of context, that this is really recognizing that there are different roles within the house. There's different roles within the church, that we are not all equally equal. He's made us all men equal, but we all have different abilities, different strengths, and that we should utilize these together. Mike?
I think how he follows that up with should basically tell us, you know, plainly, as is fitting in the Lord. Well, we know God doesn't want somebody to be subservient to somebody else. That's not Him. That, as you describe, is we all have different parts. And some of that is different talents as individuals, different gifts, as some people would say. But sometimes it's gender-oriented. Men have certain skills and capabilities, generally speaking, that women don't have. Women have general skills and things that men don't have. God expects us to use those within the family unit, and not within the family unit only, but also within the church, and even within society. When we start erasing those lines, we destroy the family, we destroy the church, we destroy the society.
Yeah. And it's funny how science now is really trying to change that mentality. It's trying to kind of denounce, science is denouncing science in a way that, you know, science has always, it's science that men and women are physically are not equal. They have different attributes, different things that they can do. But also try to understand that when this was written, that the idea of women and children and slaves at that time did not have a voice, right? So if they were to try to speak out about a man, that their penalties were harsh. Penalties were harsh in a way that at the time that were probably anywhere from probably imprisonment to death, depending on the situation. And that, you know, again, I think this is a nice piece where he doesn't really hit on this a whole lot with one. I mean, he has one verse with this, right? Wives, be subject to your husbands. But he follows that up with husbands, love your wives. And, you know, this love here, this is really having that extension, and this is explained in other books, that really this love for the wife is an extension of the love that you should have for yourself. It's not just loving that individual, but it's an extension of your own life. Your wife is an extension of your life. I'm a poet. You're welcome. And that don't become embittered. You know, really that idea of being resentful, things that are said, things that are done, being unfriendly, soured, virulent, envenomed. You know, love is a way that really truly allows for submission. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, I believe. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Touches upon this as well, where it says, "Your husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." We have to love, and we should not be ruling the house, as it were, in a way that is showing ill will towards the other, whether it's a man or a husband or wife. We should be living together in a manner that is fitting for God. Ephesians 5:22 through 33, as it pertains to the wives, to wives and husbands, also he talks about this. Paul talks about this. We won't read the whole thing, but Ephesians 5:22. Marriage is like the church of marriage, like church and Christ. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives." And he's using the same Greek word of love here. "Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So I can't love my wife and be rude and downright disrespectful. He's saying here that we need to love your wife as Christ also loved the church. Christ gave his life for the church. So in a way, we should have that same mentality, as I should be loving in a way that I am willing to lay down my life for my wife. So again, this is not... we should be very careful as to those who take these texts out of context. Steve?
I think you're saying this, but I'll clarify. So, you know, there's two things that are being said here. One is, wives be subject to your husbands. There's a challenge in that. But in Ephesians 5, like you said, it says, wives be subject to your husbands as Christ, as the church is to Christ. What do you call somebody who decides, you know, I am not going to subject myself to Christ? I'm a preacher. He's not going to subject himself to Christ. He's like, I got my own ideas, and I'm going to throw those out there and teach the church those ideas. What do you call that person?
An employee?
There are some maybe prominent guys you can mention that do that, but they're employed, and maybe they make a lot of money at it. What do you call those false teachers? False prophets? Right? And so if someone decides, my ideas are good too, so I'm going to throw those out there in the church setting, that's a false prophet. What does it cause in the church?
Oh, huge rift, right? Yeah.
And dissension and disunity. And really, it's the same thing in family, right? So why that's a strong statement of subject yourself. It's not a weak statement. Now, on the other hand, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church that set him apart from other people who loved other people? He was willing to give his own life in order to present the church pure. So they did the wrong thing, but I am so invested in you looking good and being righteous. There's nothing that will stop me from appealing to you. He didn't force the church.
Right.
All he did is put everything on the line to make it to ask. And one of the things where I think where the abuse comes in that you're talking about is when who's responsible for the wife being subject?
The wife.
It's her choice. If she does it, she's submitting to Christ. If she doesn't, she's not submitting to Christ. Now, what recourse does the husband have? He's got a lover whether or not that's the case, and he's got to give himself in order to present her pure and spotless. So there's a lot of work he can do, but he has no recourse as far as, I'm going to put you under my thumb, I'm going to force you, I'm going to use my strength to subject you myself. We don't have that. And the same thing is with the husband, is it, sometimes it's hard for a wife to choose and think to serve a guy who's a jerk, right? And, but that's a faith thing too. And so, you know, the thing is to say, I have recourse and I'm going to make it happen, is really the place where the scripture gets twisted, because each one of these are, it's deals with, here's a wife's responsibility before the Lord to her husband and family, and here's a husband's responsibility before the Lord to his wife and children, and we have to act in faith.
Yeah.
I like that these are mundane things, because this is how you live your faith. This is what the previous poems are talking about, is here are the normal everyday life things.
Right. Becky?
I would say he's given you, before he even talked about subjection and loving your wife, he's given us many, many things that if we will just do these things, if we will put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and forgive and have the perfect bond of unity, if we will do these things he's speaking about previous to this, subjection and loving each other isn't even going to be difficult to do.
Right. It's all.
He already set us up for these things. And then these things aren't going to even. Actually, not even really
going to
be in question.
Right. Again, it's that practical application. Mike, real quick.
Some of this stuff pertaining to the relationship husband and wife, this is something that you should have a pretty good handle on before you say, I do. If you don't trust that person that you're about to marry, don't marry them.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, so... you know, again, this is the whole idea of this is those relationships. And I like how Becky pointed out that he's already set us up to understand, to make this a practical application, how we can apply these things that he'd already talked about, like she said, meekness, back in, say, verse 12 and 13, forgiving each other, bearing with one another is kind of a big piece when you're dealing with family. It's I can. Why is it that I can put up sometimes with a complete stranger more so than I can put up with something like a rift that I have in my own household?
Again, and the other part of that is let that happen by letting Christ rule in your heart. That's how you do it.
And that exactly.
You know, sometimes we can hold our family to a different standard than we hold strangers.
True.
And some of us may have the problem, I know I do sometimes, is I'll look at my kids and think they need to be at this stage in their life because that's where I was at in my life. But with a total stranger, you're not my kid, I don't care, but we can be friends, so to speak.
Yeah. So now it moves into children obeying. Obey your parents. And this is really the idea of obeying this is to listen attentively. Listen attentively. listen attentively. Pay attention to what I tell you. you know, and it's all, but it's a way, it's a showing obedience as well. Children should show obedience to the parents. You know, listen and obey is also a form of showing respect. As long as what is said by the parent is of moral value, right? Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 kind of goes into this as well. And then it continues that parents don't exasperate. So again, it's that relationship. There's a relationship between a husband and wife. There's a relationship between parents and their children. And... this should, it kind of goes, you know, it goes two ways. Arguments go two ways. Fights go two ways. You can't just have a fight with one side, right? So, parents, don't exasperate. Parents should not provoke. I shouldn't go neener, neener, neener. You should listen to what I say. We shouldn't do things that are annoying. Things that that nettle. Something that really provokes them to anger. Something that really is like true an annoyance. Like, You know, if I tell the kids, hey, it's time to go pick up the dog poop out back, that's a chore. I'm not doing that pure out of punishment. That is not something just because I don't want to do it. I mean, I don't, but I would do it. You know, it is something that needs to be done. You know, parents have the responsibility to manage the household. Matthew 18, 5-6, maybe? Matthew 18. No, I don't think that's it. Nope, I don't know. I wrote the wrong. But getting back. So, I mean, parents have a responsibility. We have a responsibility that we show them, really, for Christ to be seen through us, really, it needs to be in our house. If we cannot manage our own house, how can we help manage the body of Christ? How can we help show the light of Christ to others if it cannot be shown in our own house? Steve?
One of the ways that you will see this exasperation take place is when you hold a double standard. You know, when you hold your children to a different standard than you hold yourself with, whether for good or for bad, you do this.
Yeah, and it's a difficult thing. I should not tell my children to don't yell and cuss and make sure that you do what I say, but then I'm going and breaking the law and I'm speeding or I'm stealing or I'm yelling, I'm cussing, I'm showing an attitude to the family or to others. We truly have to lead by example. You know, raise them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I believe Ephesians 6:4 talks about this. Lead in a way that truly honors God, so that they obviously may know God. That's an amazing thing to lead in a way, and then to watch your children be baptized because they are following in the path that you are helping lead for them. Being baptized and following in your footsteps in a way that shows following in your footsteps to Christ and into that right relationship. Christians must not get out of character. And this is kind of, I think, in another way of speaking, what Steve was saying is, in everyday relationships, in our duties, going back to earlier in chapter 3, showing that kindness, meekness, gentleness, love, if we're not showing that in our own household, then how can we expect our children to respect us? How can we expect our children to obey us? It gets the next kind of that next idea of relationships. He talks about our slaves and masters, and this is kind of an interesting dynamic as we try to relate it to now. Is, you know, back then slaves and masters was a very common thing. We don't really see that nowadays, but the same obey that he says slaves obey your master is the same obey as children obey your parents. You should have that same obedience, following that same direction. We can use this idea that the slave at the time was like that lowest denominator for servants. It's that the lowest individual of a servant, but also one who subjects himself to a higher power. Master is one of authority. And it was interesting for me that when I was kind of studying this and I was going back to the Strong's Concordance and reading the Greek word that it was used for master, it was one of the longest descriptions, the longest definitions that Greek had for master. And it's really similar in one that is a sense as a husband is to the wife. Also, or a husband is, or a parent is to the children. It's used as a sign of respect. Going back to what the Greek word meant, as I say, Mr. If I refer to somebody as Mr. Finley, Mr. Sandy, that master really was in totality is a sign of respect. It is used in a number of different other ways that is translated as two different forms of Lord. So master, that Greek word for master that is used here, is also used for Lord. Capital L, Lord, 667 times. Little L, Lord, is used 54 times. Big Sir, Little Sir, so capital S, little s, it's used 6 different times. Master is used 11 times, and it is also used for God with a capital G, 4 different times. So this Greek word for master is used several different ways. And the idea, I think, for us is that we can apply it to our lives now as really if we looked at the master and slave, if we refer it more now as employer-employee. And if we use it in that aspect, some of this really kind of, I think, helps pertain to us as we look at this. And we show that... as it says here, in verse 22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters. So if we replace that, employees in all things obey those who are your employers on earth. Not as an external service, as those who merely please men. So at the time he's saying, slaves don't just do work when the master is around. And, you know, I have found myself in the same ideas. Well, oh, the boss is here. Hey, oh, miss, clean this here. I'm going to put this. I'm going to look busy. And I'm not just to look busy when the boss is around. I should be doing my work consistently when nobody's looking. And it's that idea of integrity as well. That I service, not just with the external service as those pleasing with men. So not just in front of them while they're watching you, but you should be honest and diligent in your work when they are not around. Do your work heartily. Do it from the heart. Do it meaningfully. Also like the breath of life, from the soul, heart and soul. So honest and faithful work. Now, a paycheck is expected, right? I think kids nowadays think that a paycheck is expected, except you can go to work and not get paid if you don't do the work. So as a Christian, I can't just be baptized and show up to church and I'm a Christian in front of everybody here and then expect to go to heaven. God is still watching us. God knows what's in our heart. And if we apply that same idea that in everything that we do, he's already kind of explained this, in everything that we do, we need to be diligent. We need to be working from the heart. We need to do things that do honor and glorify God. You know, heaven is not an entitlement if we don't do work. So without partiality, without favor... Yeah, without partiality. Kind of going over this, I was kind of thinking of going back to going back to the Greek partiality without quarter, and thinking about something like a pirate movie or a Give No Quarter or some of the Civil War movies. Give no quarter, and in verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality, without quarter. God's not going to hold back. Chapter 4, we kind of talked about, it refers to masters. And this is really an interesting the way he explains this, I think helps put things into perspective. Maybe obviously he was trying to put things in perspective for the people at the time. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Again, that idea of that relationship. Masters, you're not supposed to just hold your thumb over that slave or that servant, expecting them to do work because, man, I'm going to micromanage them to make sure that they're doing the work. It's if we are in those proper relationships, husband and wife, parent and child, employee, employer, if we are in those right relationships, then we don't have to worry about this, that, or the other. It goes back to trust. And that first right relationship that we have to have is truly that right relationship between us and God. That right relationship that he's really talking about in the first part of this chapter 3. Conduct yourselves with wisdom to outsiders. Look for those opportunities. And this is that opportunity for us. You know, he's talking about that right relationship with us and God, that right relationship in the house, with a relationship to others that we can relate to, within the domestic setting. But we also need to make sure that we're having a right relationship with strangers, looking for those opportunities that we can talk about Christ, talk about the Bible. Look for those opportunities. Make the most of every opportunity. Don't be pushy or abrasive, though. That's kind of a big deal. If I'm being pushy or abrasive, then what's that going to do to that individual that I'm trying to talk to? It's going to kind of set them off. It's going to put them on their heels. It might make them angry. It might give them provoke them to an attitude. And that same idea is we shouldn't provoke our children. We shouldn't provoke others in those different ways of having a hardened heart. We need to be soft. We need to different parts of another part of the Bible talks about using it's salt, the right amount of salt. You can't use just a little bit of salt. You can't be too much salt. It needs to be right. So don't provoke. Don't be rude. Don't be nasty. Don't belittle. We can't expect everybody to be on the same page we are within the Christian body, within the mindset of knowing God. We have to be gentle when we're talking to others. Comments, questions? No? All right. So that is really getting into our right relationships that we should have, that Paul's talking about here. And I think next week, I think we'll be able to kind of do a recap. We'll finish out chapter 4 and kind of do just a recap of Colossians. And it has been an awesome experience teaching Colossians with you guys. I appreciate this opportunity. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll close this part of the service.